You know, Romans 13 talks about the governing authorities being ministers of God. And we are so blessed to have in our congregation many police officers, firemen, different members of the governing authorities who are truly just as much ministers of God as any pastor or any one of the rest of us. The next two Sunday nights we're going to be blessed to hear from two such ministers of God, Bob Vernon next Sunday night, and tonight, Mark Croker. Mark is a commanding officer of the LAPD's Detectives Services Group. They're the ones that handle all the hard ones, you know, like the Hillside Strangler case and the recent big burglary that's been on the news. All the really difficult detective works, he is the one who is in charge of that. He's also been a member of Grace Church for several years, a member of the leadership in the Joint Air class. Some of you may remember that. Now he is in the Galileans class, for which we're very thankful. We haven't been able to use much of his leadership ability there, however, because he's always going around speaking at various places, up at Hume Lake, Forest Home, and police family camps and couples conferences. He's been kept very busy doing that, and we're very delighted, Mark, to have you with us tonight as a servant of God. We're looking forward to what you're saying. We're praying that the Lord will energize your words to us tonight. Come share with us, Mark.
Well, thank you, Paul. It's a pleasure to be here with you tonight and to share in a team of men with Dick Mayhew and Bob Vernon, those of us who are going to look, as it were, into the face of Satan, examine his character, and to find out a little bit about what is going on in the world today and how does that affect us as Christians. About 10 years ago, a young field supervisor of the Los Angeles Police Department was on patrol in Wilshire Division, a cold, rainy night, as I recall, and not very much going on. The air was not busy, as we say. The radio was not crackling as it usually was because it was very quiet, when suddenly a call came out that there had been a shooting. And I was close to the call, so I turned my car around and headed for the location of the shooting. And as I saw the scene, as I rolled up, I could see in the dark two forms lying there, the rain dropping upon them. And I went to one and I felt the pulse to see if I could be of assistance. And I felt a few beats and then life disappeared from that body. And I went to the other one quickly to see if I could render aid there, and I felt the same thing, a few pulse beats, and then that person was gone also. And as I turned to do the kinds of things that you do at the scene of a double homicide, protecting the scene and trying to preserve evidence and all of those things, I was reminded so clearly about how fragile the quality of life really is and how quickly it disappears. And since then I have resolved that for myself, I will live every day as if it is my last, and well, could be my last. But you know, at a scene like that, questions start coming out. What happened here? Let's get to the facts of all of this. Questions like, why? What is the motive? Questions like, what should we now be doing? Who should we be looking for? Where should we go? Whom should we arrest? And these are the questions that come at us in our world today. In the way that we're living, we look around and we see a lot happening, and the questions come to us, what is going on? And why are these things happening? And then what should we as Christians do about it? Those are the questions that I'd like to respond to tonight, not out of my own experience, but primarily out of God's Word. Before I turn to those questions, I suppose I should answer quickly a question that's often asked of me, and that is, why did you become a policeman? And especially I'm asked that question in view of the fact that my mother and dad are missionaries with a work in Belgium, Biblical Literature Fellowship, where they've served the Lord there in Belgium, in Europe, and in Africa, all told more than 50 years of service. And so the question is, what is a good Christian missionary kid like you doing on the LAPD? And I'd like to be able to answer and say, well, it was for a service to my fellow man, and I felt obliged to do something, and I'd like to give an answer like that, but really that wouldn't be true. I'd have to say that it's a fascination that for police work that God put there. In retrospect, I see it now, and I know that God wants me to be in the place that I am. In the 17 years that I've been with the police department, I've never once looked back and doubted that that is exactly where God wanted me to be. It's a great job. It's a rewarding and exciting career, as all those pamphlets say. But more than that, I believe that is exactly where God wants me to be. And more than an assignment, to me, I am an ambassador for Christ to the Los Angeles Police Department. Along with the other of my fellow Christians who are members of the LAPD, we have a job to do, and the job is the highest form of service, the service to the Lord. And in the process, I've had the opportunity to reach out to fellow officers in a very unique way, because they somehow form these shrouds of protection around themselves. And sometimes it's good to get their confidence and then kind of blindside them with the gospel on the side, where they know that they have your confidence. And police officers have needs. They have regular needs like you and I. And they are, contrary to popular opinion, human. And so they too need the Savior. They do some wonderful things, some brave things, and they also do some dumb things, I hate to report. I remember a friend of mine that's an Indiana state policeman told me the story about how he responded to the scene of a barricaded suspect. Now, those of you who watch TV know that a barricaded suspect is that is when a person has committed a crime and then gone to a home or an apartment and then barricaded himself inside of it and said, "You are not going to take me," and the officers are on the outside saying with a bullhorn, you know, "Give it up, Dutch, come on out," and all that kind of stuff you see on TV. Well, this particular guy had not been exposed to all the techniques of SWAT and the way that we normally handle those things, and he decided that he was going to be a hero. That's what we don't need in law enforcement, is heroes. And he decided that he was going to be a hero, and so he got up next to the door, and he got his service revolver in one hand and a tear gas grenade in the other hand, and like John Wayne, he pulled a pin out of the tear gas grenade, walked up to the side of the door, kicked in the door, and threw his gun in there with a banner. Well, you know, police officers try to cover their mistakes, and so the next thing he did was to look around to see if anybody had seen him do that. And he peeked around the corner to see the damage of this action, and he noticed that the suspect had already been incapacitated, so he told me that he quietly walked inside, retrieved his service revolver, put it back in the holster, went and found that pin for the gas grenade, put it back inside, and didn't tell that story for a long time. Our human responses in police work, as in the Christian work, sometimes fail us, and we do things that we wish sometimes that we hadn't have done. Well, I don't have the answers to the questions that I've mentioned to you, but I believe that God's Word does. And I hold up God's Word as the supreme authority on every question of practice for the Christian, and it's the answer to all of the world's questions. And so I have to say, by way of introduction, that I intend to be frank tonight. And I don't want to offend your sensibilities or to shock you in any way, but I believe that Christians should know precisely what is going on. And so I'm going to relate to you some things tonight that will be very candid, and I'll apologize in advance for the shocking nature of some of this, of what I'm going to tell you, but I believe you should know this. Well, would you take your Bibles and turn to the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, and we will turn our attention to what is going on in today's evil world. We're going to look at the second chapter tonight, and we're going to look at the whole thing. And so we might as well begin by reading it in all the 17 verses. "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, as to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, and in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Now the thrust of this chapter is this: do not be disturbed, for the day of the Lord has not yet come. When it does come, it will be a terrible time of revealing the power of Satan through this man of sin. But you believers will not experience these awful things, for your prospect is glory, not wrath. In the meantime, however, maintain a strong and stable Christian testimony in every word and work. That's the thrust of what we have just read. The purpose of this entire letter is to correct the mistaken beliefs that the Thessalonians had concerning a variety of concepts. For example, in the first chapter in this book, they are told that their viewpoints on trials are wrong. In the last chapter, they are told that their viewpoints regarding how to handle the disorderly Christians are wrong. And in this chapter, Paul sets them straight as to the whole scheme of things having to do with prophecy. And in the process, he paints a very clear picture of the apostasy, the time when Satan himself will show his face and his character through the man of sin, the Antichrist himself. The sequence of how all that comes about is clarified by Paul in those first three verses, where he talks about the day of the Lord not yet having come. It was obvious by reading this that some of the Christians in Thessalonica believed that the day of the Lord was there. They believed this because of some of the persecutions that they were going through. And they looked around them and wondered if, in fact, the day of the Lord was upon them. And he clarifies this, and not only that, he does it in also the first 11 verses of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, where he gives a whole sequence of events and warns them not to sleep, and concludes in verse 9 with these words: "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." So he says that first there will be an apostasy, then the day of the Lord will appear, and not the other way around. And then the apologetic, the thing that stands out as evidence of the fact that we don't have to worry about that event, is what he says in verse 9 here in the 5th chapter of 1 Thessalonians, having to do with having us removed, or having the salvation moved apart from the day of wrath. So we know that the day in which they were living was certainly not the day of the Lord, and the day in which we are living is certainly not the day of the Lord. We are waiting. The whole universe is waiting for that day. And although the underscoring of the chapter is setting the events straight in the whole scheme of situations, he provides for us a very clear picture as to what the apostasy really is. He calls it that. "Let no man," in verse 3, "in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first." Now, the apostasy is the great rebellion This will be the earthquake that will be felt in a moral sense throughout the world when man abandons all of the values that he has collected over the years and all of the right and the good, and will shake his fist in open rebellion at God. It will be an absolute insurrection, a riot toward God. And in the middle of all that, while people are looking for some form of leadership because the whole thing will be collapsing on them, will walk the man of sin, the Antichrist, who will be an ambassador from Satan himself, who will provide the leadership to the world system that it's looking for. All values will have been abandoned by that time. The fact is that this evil is already at work, but it is being held back by the restrainer. We see that as we continue in looking here, for example, in verse 5. Do you not remember, while I was with you, I was telling you these things, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. And in the end of verse 7 it says, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now I looked at the commentaries to see what is that restrainer that the writer is talking about here. Who is that person, or what is that force? And I found that some of the commentators referred to that as the Roman Empire. They said that during the time that this was written, the Roman Empire in fact had a governmental hold on the situation that was preventing things from breaking apart. And other people in the commentaries and scholars said that in fact it was talking about all government, that government holds things from coming apart. Well, when you look at that and you examine the fact that government really is a weak institution as compared to Satan, and I can attest to that, and those of us who work in the criminal justice system can attest to the fact that the system itself is weak, and we know that God is greater than Satan and the system, I believe we can only conclude, along with the scholars that I read who treated this topic, that the restrainer is God himself. In other words, God is holding back the ultimate lawlessness that will happen in the end times. But we are going through a period of lawlessness right now. In verse 7 it says these words, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. We are facing lawlessness today. Only it is lawlessness under a certain restraint. It's being held back from its ultimate destruction of the whole system as we know it now. Now what are we talking about when we talk about lawlessness? Certainly not less or fewer laws, because it seems that our legislatures throughout the country are producing more and more laws. You've heard of sawmills. Well, in effect, we have law mills in our institutions, and thousands of laws come out at the local, at the state, at the federal level all the time. But that doesn't mean that we are becoming more lawful. In fact, we are becoming just the opposite. One writer makes this sarcastic comment about laws. He says, man is an able creature, but he has made 35,643,692 laws and hasn't yet improved on the Ten Commandments. Now, I don't know where he got that figure of 35 million laws, but the fact is, however the laws come out, they certainly won't improve on the system as we know it, because we know that we are moving into an era of an abandonment of values. And when we look at the values around us and the institutions that are carved out of those values, we see an erosion going on. And Paul begins by saying to the Christians, don't get shook. He says that in verse 2, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure. And that, all that means is don't get too shook when things start coming apart on us. And certainly, we have seen in the inserts in the bulletins called the salt shaker, you know, we've seen the statistics having to do with the family and in the deterioration of the institutions as we know them. But the institutions are being eroded because the values are being eroded. And we find that marriage is changing, family is changing, education, government. Just recently I picked up in the LA Times a comment by Marvin Harris, who's a graduate research professor of anthropology at the University of Florida, and the author of America Now, a brand new book on the changing culture in our country. And he says these words, the fastest growing form of family in the United States 80% more common than in 1960, is a one-parent female-headed family. 8 million such families now exist. As a result of divorce, separation, and the growth in female-headed families, almost 45% of children born today can expect to live with only one parent before they reach 18 years of age. Right now, 33% of all U.S. children are living either with one parent or with one natural parent and one step-parent. And he concludes his comments like this. Let's face it. Various kinds of families exist in the United States today, but the monogamous male breadwinner multi-child nuclear family is dead. Over 90% of our families are something else. Now, it's no secret that that is going on, especially in view of the fact that the people that are writing to us about how to handle your families are giving us such terrible advice. For example, Margaret Mead, in her Culture and Commitment, told us this. We must totally reorganize our society because children today know more than their parents do. Their education is much better, and knowledge is changing so rapidly that it is ridiculous for parents to assume that they have the right to tell their children what to do. And in an analysis of the handbooks on rights and responsibilities throughout our country in our public schools that was made a few years ago, they found out that 80% of the material having in those handbooks had to do with rights. And in only a few of those was the word responsibility even mentioned. And so it's no surprise that people are stressing the importance of personal rights, and few people are imbuing their children now with the idea of responsibility. Well, Marvin Harris concludes on the issue of what's happening to our sexuality in this way. And it isn't merely sex that no longer waits on marriage. Even reproduction has gone beyond the pale, with 17% of America's children now being born to unwed mothers. When it comes to drugs, you take a look at what is going on in the drug scene. You know, I remember when writers used to write about drug abuse. And now the pharmacologists and the people that are treating the topic talk about recreational use of drugs. The idea that the use of drugs can be for fun purposes. Sort of the idea of the existentialist who says the life is absurd, you might as well enjoy something else out of life. And the whole ideas of what the laws in drug abuse are being founded on are being eroded. There's an organization called the National Organization for the Reform of Marijuana Laws, NORML. And the idea is that normal is no laws on marijuana. That's normal. And they use the clever term of decriminalization rather than legalization, if you've noticed. And when the governor of this state a few years ago signed into law a bill that reduced the penalty for possession of marijuana, the seizures went straight up, 527%. Well, you say, well, that's marijuana. Well, then the governor's own head of the Department of Health once held the opinion that heroin should be legalized in our state. And that's not surprising because everything seems to be moving that way. In the area of prostitution, we have no longer the situation where it is a problem. It is an epidemic. If you've ever been in Hollywood recently, you'll know what I'm talking about. It is of epidemic proportion. And the scam joints, we call them scam joints because on the outside they offer something like massage or a reading room. On the outside, they'll have something like that. On the inside, it's nothing more than a house of prostitution. And these go on virtually unhindered because of the fact that the laws have become so restrictive on us in order to enforce those, and we are held back in law enforcement from enforcing the law. And I hate to tell you this, but a few years ago in Hollywood, there was one of those reading rooms that on the outside it said Bible reading room, and on the inside it was a house of prostitution. Now, I don't know about you, but I can feel with the psalmist when he said, I hate them with a perfect hatred. And I believe that Christians should have that form of hatred at the things that absolutely assault the very quality of God and His Word. Take a look at homosexuality and what's going on here. Responding to the powerful homosexual lobby in our city, the laws have been watered down. And not only in our city, but throughout the country. And not only the country, the world. Because increasingly, homosexuality is being accepted as a normal form of behavior. And in fact, one half of the texts refer to homosexuality as an alternative lifestyle. Other languages, for example, in the lexicon of deceit having to do with homosexuality, when we look at it, in our affirmative action plans, for example, refers to sexual preference. And equating it with the equal rights struggle is a new terminology, the gay rights struggle. And in 1976, five city councilmen in your city signed a proclamation declaring the week before our bicentennial as Gay Pride Week. And the mayor signed it along with five city councilmen, and it culminated with a massive parade in Hollywood, and throughout the country there were parades celebrating the fact that this is Gay Pride Day, the bicentennial. And every July the 4th after that has been this parade that celebrates Gay Pride Week. Television, as you know, is portraying with increasing acceptability the notion that homosexuality is really an alternative to the other form of sexuality, heterosexuality. And we have to be alert to the fact that the way that we are approached on this is first on the basis of humor, and then on the basis of acceptability, and then on the basis of advocacy. And it's a very clever scheme that brings us to that point. We take a look at pornography and what's happening. A few years ago, there were only a few local outlets for pornography in our city. Now there are literally hundreds of them. And there's very little that is considered obscene by legal definition anymore. And we have been told that unless the pornography involves bestiality or rape or children, then it's not prosecutable. And I'll let your mind, and I hope it won't, but I mean, you can imagine what else is included. Every form of perversion, other than the ones that I mentioned, are really hard to prosecute. In fact, almost impossible to prosecute. And I've been reading recently some comments coming from some psychoanalysts who are saying that incest is good. And it is an acceptable way of bringing a young child to accept his or her sexuality. I've been reading those comments. The child molesters. It may come as a shock to you to understand that the child molesters have their own organization. The National American Man Boy Love Association, NAMBLA, complete with its own newsletter. The fact that such a group could exist came in the Indianapolis Star in a description of a three-day Boston seminar chaired by an Indianapolis police detective, Tom Rogers. Rogers had assumed that after 3 years of investigating child pornography and related garbage, there was nothing left that could shock him. But he changed his mind when on the first day of the seminar, a man named Thomas Reeves got up in the audience and tried to take over the meeting, taking the side of the child molester. "I have known of this group for some time," Rogers said, "but I had no idea how organized they were, and I couldn't believe someone would get up in front of 300 persons and say he was proud to be a child molester." You take a look at the quality and the value of life itself. It is eroding. Crimes with atrocities are becoming more and more something that we scan over in the newspaper rather than focus upon. Multiple murders. You know, in the 30s, there was a little riddle that came out that said, "Lizzie Borden took an axe and gave her mother 40 whacks. And when she saw what she had done, she gave her father 41. And people around the country were totally shocked with this young girl named Lizzie Borden who killed her mother and father. And with 40 whacks of an axe, that incensed the whole nation. And today we have people alive who have killed 40 people. And we sort of glaze over the fact and don't realize what is really going on. Unless you think that this is an exaggeration, Kearney and Hill from San Bernardino, the homosexual murderers, have at least 40 victims attributed to them. Our downtown slasher right in downtown Los Angeles had between 20 and 25. Juan Corona, the homosexual rapist, had 25 to 30 victims attributed to him. And these are all in California alone, not to say anything of those others that have occurred throughout the country that we've been reading about. As a matter of fact, now in my department, we are gearing up for our next mass murder by improving on our computerized clue management system, because we realize that when this starts happening, and it will happen again, the clues will be coming in so rapidly that they will exceed the capacities of our detectives to manage them, so we need a computer to manage the clues on our mass murders. So to sum everything up, we are moving from a society of laws toward a new social disorder. It's an order of do your own thing. Now, although we say with Paul that we are not in the day of the Lord, we are not in that apostasy, we see with the seventh verse that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. You've heard the comment, do your own thing. Well, that one has been replaced by a bumper sticker that some of you may have seen called Challenge Authority. And we're seeing that more frequently. But the effect of lawlessness is under restraint because it's being held back against that day. So that's what's going on in the world today. Now, why are these things happening? Well, Dick talked to us this morning about the first lie that Satan uttered to a living soul, and that was a lie to Eve. And the reason that these things are happening is because people are believing simply the things that are not true. As we read in verses 8 and moving down through verse 12, we read about the lawlessness, the lawless one in verse 8 and his character. The man will be revealed whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. And verse 10, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of truth so as to be saved. And verse 11, and for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false. People are increasingly believing what is not true. Now this speaks of the ultimate judgment where God will hand them over in a sense to their own consequences of their own acts. It's going to happen. It also talks in Romans about what has happened in the past. If you'll turn over to Romans in the first chapter, we see the consequences of what the similar situation developed earlier. Starting with verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. And it tells how he did that. The things that we have are clearly seen. And it goes on, for even though in verse 21, they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And it goes on to say about how they did that. And it talks about the dire consequences of turning toward a lie and worshiping the Creator. And it talks in that passage about homosexuality. And it talks about the fact that someday God is going to bring a judgment that will have as its form a turning over, an abandonment of them to their own consequences of the acts that they have produced. Now certainly if it happened in the past, as we found in Romans 1, and if it's going to happen in the future, and that is the issue of God handing them over, as it were, it is going on now. The issue of God abandoning people to their own devices and letting them reap the consequences. And we see that Satan is the great deceiver. And I heard one speaker say one time, how smart do you think Satan is? He said, one of the smartest people alive could have an IQ of 200. And he said, what if, for discussion, Satan had an IQ of 20,000? That means he is extremely clever. And he is extremely clever liar. And so people are being fed out of his mouth the deception that turns us away from the truth. The truth of verse 12 here is self-evident. The truth is of God's redemption and his love. But it's also a truth about God's judgment and his justice. And God's love cannot countenance that which his justice pushes aside. We know that. And in the world system, we are moving more and more on the basis of deceit. I see it. We see it in law enforcement. We have a ringside seat to deceit. We're seeing it all the time. And we're viewing the results of the Pied Piper of myths. The myths are being spun by the man, Satan. And in a passage that Dick referred to this morning, flip over with me to John 8. We'll see a little bit about Jesus' reaction to Satan, which should also be our reaction to him and the truth. And in verse 32, Jesus made the incredible statement having to do with truth, saying, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And they responded to him, the scribes and Pharisees and those people. They responded to him, "We are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say, 'You shall become free'?" And of course, that statement is absurd because they were at the time in bondage to the Roman government, and for years they'd been in bondage to someone all the way back to Egypt. They'd been in bondage. And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." And then down in verse 44, he spells out the character of Satan. And he says to them, in an absolute discussion of hatred toward who they are serving, he says this, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So we know that when we look at Satan and we understand who he is, not only is he an angel of light, and he has a certain control over the world system, we also know that he's very bright, he's intelligent, and he is a liar. And he tells us lies that Christians increasingly are accepting as to the system around us, because they are subtle, and the deception is very easy. When we see the result in the criminal justice system, it is mind-boggling. You know, when I came on the police department, I went down to testify in court. I walked into a place called the Hall of Justice. It's where our trials are held. And later, as we got acquainted with what really went on there, we changed the name, at least in our minds, to the Hall of Alleged Justice. And then later on, among our officers, we jokingly refer to it now as the Hall of Injustice. See what's gone on? In our system, we talked at first about situationalism. That is, there are certain situations where things are correct, and there are others where things are not correct. And that was the whole idea that Fletcher brought us with his situational ethics. And then they talked about permissiveness with Dr. Spock. Let the little darlings do what they want. And we reacted to that saying, maybe that's a good thing. Maybe we just laissez-faire and it all turn out right in the end. And we saw what happened when things started turning out wrong as a result of that. And then we moved from that to relativity. The relativity is that there are certain things that are relatively correct and others that are relatively wrong. But inside there's this vast gray area that people really can't identify as wrong or bad, or wrong or good. It's a reversal of the truth. And this is what Satan does. He comes to us with deception, and it's a deception that takes us in a form of progression. It doesn't assault us with an idea. Rather, it sneaks in on us with the idea. And God spells terrible consequences for those people who are partakers of the deception of the reversal. Because we've gone from situationalism to permissiveness to relativity, and more recently, to an entire reversal of right and wrong. The whole thing has been flip-flopped. Take a look at the idea of abortion, for example. And it's a remarkable thing to me personally as I look at people that talk about abortion as though every woman has a right. And when you examine it, those same people frequently hold the same notion in reverse, having to do with capital punishment. In other words, the innocent children should be killed and the murderers should be let to live. Now, people, that is a reversal of right and wrong. The innocent children should live. And by God's law and everything that we look at, the murderers deserve to die. What are the consequences? Let's turn back to Proverbs, and we'll see a little bit of this, and we'll finish up in a little passage in Isaiah having to do with what really happens. Proverbs 17, at verse 15, gives us a pretty good understanding of the business of reversal. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike, are an abomination to the Lord. In verse 26, it is also not good to fine the righteous, nor to strike the noble for their uprightness. And then in 24:24 in Proverbs, we have these words. He who says to the wicked, you are righteous, peoples will curse him, nations will abhor him. But to those who rebuke the wicked will be delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. And then in Isaiah 59, we see Isaiah's sermon, one of his many, where he talks about the consequences coming. And the whole chapter is just riddled with the whole idea of justice. Somewhere, somehow, in our world, he says there must be justice. Verse 8, they do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. Verse 9, therefore justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. Verse 14, and justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, verse 15, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight. Here are the consequences. That there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him and his righteousness upheld him. And he put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense, so they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And then showing the remarkable pattern of God's grace, even then, he says, and a redeemer will come to Zion. And to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. For those people who reverse the whole notion of God's goodness, the whole idea of truth, God has a special curse that was pronounced in dire consequences. Well, the Pied Piper of myths has been handing us some very slick and cleverly wrapped ideas. What are some examples of these myths? Well, here's one. The myth that poverty causes crime. To take a look at this, you would have to look at it on the other side, as it were, a golf putt, where you go around to the other side of the cup and you look at it from the other side. And to say that poverty causes crime is to say that wealth causes goodness. And we certainly can't say this. On the contrary, when we take a look at our white-collar crime, and our officers in our Bunko Forgery Division now are investigating some embezzlements to the tune of $250,000 or $300,000. And Jesus himself said, it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Certainly poverty does not cause crime. If poverty causes crime, why is it that crime is on the upswing in the more rich suburbs? And why is it on the decrease in the poorer city centers? If poverty causes crime, why is it that crime is low in the poor countries and higher in wealthy countries such as ours? If poverty causes crime, why is it that when massive unemployment blight strikes an area, suddenly crime goes down along with it. Now, that certainly was the case in Seattle when the whole aerospace industry folded a few years ago. And you can recall, some of you may have seen the picture in the paper of a billboard that said, "Will the last person leaving Seattle turn out the lights?" And what happened in Seattle was that unemployment went straight up, and at the same time, crime went straight down. Poverty does not cause crime. The sinful nature of the heart because of Adam's sin causes crime, not poverty. This whole notion cleverly takes the responsibility off of the individual and places it on society. As a matter of fact, here's a little brochure called Moral Man and Immoral Society. It's a seminar put on by the Center for the Humanities of the University of Southern California. Regrettably, my alma mater. And here it says, Moral Man and Immoral Society. And you'll notice that the top part is white and the bottom part is black, referring to the fact that man, and it comes from the notion from Reinhold Niebuhr in his book with the same title, Moral Man and Immoral Society. The whole idea here is that man left alone is a rather moral creature. But when you put him with other people, something goes wrong because society is the ill that makes that good creature go bad. And it takes the whole responsibility from the sinner and puts it on a society. And it's a lie. It's a lie from Satan. Here's another myth. The myth of the victimless crime. Now, perhaps you have seen this term, victimless crime, used by the news media. The myth goes a little bit like this. There are certain crimes, or let's call them activities, that go on between consenting adults. And those activities are certainly no part of the state to control, because those are consensual situations and not for law enforcement. And the news media is engaged in a wholesale promulgation of the myth. Now, even if you withdraw the biblical principles, even having to do with homosexuality and the ones that we read in Romans 1, and you look at the other clear evidence having to do with homosexuality and what happens, the fact that organized crime moves in on prostitution and pornography, the blight of the venereal diseases, the epidemic nature of the venereal diseases that have to do with homosexuality and with prostitution, even if you take all that away from it for a moment, you have to realize that what is it that creates a law? People say you can't legislate morality. Well, you certainly can legislate morality. Legislation, laws, are nothing more than a mirror of a society's value of morality. Drugs are even called victimless. And I don't have to tell you about overdose deaths and what happens in the drug culture, the people whose lives are totally destroyed. Those of us who've worked narcotics have seen many, many, many victims of this cancer that people call a victimless crime. It is a lie. Here's another myth. The myth of rehabilitation. Now, this myth centers around the erroneous view of man. The idea is that man is basically good, and that every now and then he has a few flights of evil, but with a little bit of money, perhaps, and a little bit of social programs, he can be returned to his original state of sweetness and light and goodness and purity. And it really flies in the face of the perfection that can only be ascribed to God Almighty. Because we're told in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we are not born in sweetness and light. We are born sinners. And only Christ can revitalize a life. You know, I hear the talk about community revitalization. They say we're going to revitalize Hollywood. You cannot revitalize a community. There's no way to do that. There's only one thing that can be done, and that is to revitalize, vita meaning life, bring new life into the heart of a person through the form of Jesus Christ. Now, you take a look at prisons, and we are in the business of rehabilitation now and not punishment in the prison notion. We used to call them prisons. And then the evolution of the term took us through the penitentiary to the reformatory, and then finally the rehabilitation center and the correctional institution, all based on the idea that somehow we can remake criminals into good people. And for people that are deluded with that myth, the idea that and the fact that the states with a higher ratio of prison population have lower crime rates doesn't make any sense. The fact that so-called rehabilitated prisoners and then released murder and rape and pillage our communities is not enough. You cannot rehabilitate people. It is a myth. You can only revitalize them through the Lord Jesus Christ and what He brings. And those people who are in our church who reach out to the people in prisons to whom I say amen, they are not reaching to rehabilitate them. They are reaching to their hearts and to their souls. It says in verse 12, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. So what is going on today? Lawlessness, but it's lawlessness under restraint. Why are these things happening? Because of Satan's deceptions. Jesus called him a liar, and that is exactly what he is. And he's feeding to us a series of lies. The primary of all the lies that he fed to the human race was the lie that said, "You shall not surely die." We heard about that this morning when Dick read it out of Genesis 3. And the fact is, we are not living in the land of the living. We are living in the land of the dead and the dying. And we shall all die. But those of us who live, live with Christ, and we shall be made alive with Him. And that's the blessed hope that Satan is somehow trying to destroy in our world system with all the deception. That's the deception that he begins with, "Ye shall not die." And we know that we will. Now, the final question, what should we be doing? What should we be doing? Now notice, I said we, Christians. I'm referring to those of us who are in the family of faith. And I say that not because of what I say, but because of what Paul says. In the 13th verse, he says this, "We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." He is not talking about the deluded world system. The hope for this system is not within the system. The hope for this system is in those who have the light to offer to it. And so many times we as Christians seem to want to fight fire with fire, as it were. We fight the natural with the natural. And in 1 Corinthians, in the first chapter, in verse 26, we're told not to fight the natural with the natural. We are to fight the natural with the spiritual. "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God." Trying to solve the world's problems within the world system and doing it in the system way will ultimately bring us to despair, because it will take us to a plateau of pride, and God has said that there is no way that a man can revitalize a community. Only God can do that. You know, as I looked at verse 5, and we examine a question of what should we be doing, I read that and it says, "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" And I looked at that and I thought, I wish I was with him. I wish that I could have asked him a lot of questions. And I wondered to myself, if I was in a time as a believer and I lived in a time that Paul lived and I had the opportunity to go and hear him speak, what would I say to him? And a whole host of questions flooded my mind about what this meant and all the things that I would ask him if I had the opportunity to ask him. And if we lived as Christians during Paul's time, certainly we wouldn't be running around trying to solve the system that was putting him in jail all the time. And then if we lived a little bit farther back yet, in the time of Christ himself, when he walked on the earth, and we beheld his glory, as it says. And if we lived, and if I lived at that time, what would I... And he was there, and I was a believer, and I was following him. And I had a chance to see him in person. What would I say to him? And I know that I could never say anything to Jesus. I would be awestruck. I would be dumbfounded. I would be in a position of worship, and I would throw myself down before him and just worship him. I couldn't talk to him. But nevertheless, if we were there, what's the difference between then and now, 2,000 years later? There is no difference. Only time has made the difference. But somehow, since all that time has gone on, now we somehow say, well, we'll change all the system. And if we were living there, certainly our position would be one of followership. We would want to follow him and worship him and do things for him. It would be discipleship for him. And we wouldn't be concerned about the criminal justice system of the time. We wouldn't be going out there trying to change all the system that ultimately condemned and executed an innocent man. We'd be simply following Jesus and trying to do what he wanted to do. What does he want us to do? What should we do? Verse 15 starts to tell us what to do. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. In the paraphrase, it says it this way: stand firm and get a strong grip on the truth. Stand firm and hold to the traditions. Now, that certainly doesn't mean traditions as in we do things this way, and every Christmas we do this, and every New Year's we have duck soup, or whatever it is that you do. That's not the tradition that the Apostle Paul is talking about here. He is talking about the truth, holding to the traditions which we are taught, having to do with the truth, the truth. Take a look at Ephesians 6. We find out what we're supposed to do with the truth. Verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm, stand firm. Therefore, having girded your loins with truth, truth, spiritual truth is our admonition, to stand firm. You know, my father, who is 77 years old and a missionary, he comes to visit us every now and then. And as he stops in, he spends a few days or a week or so with us, he always tells stories to our young children. And he told a story last year, in fact, he's told it several times, about his early days in Canada when he was a logger. And it was the days of logging with horses and crude implements. And he told a story about how a raft of logs had broken loose on the river up in Canada, and it was going to slide down the river, ultimately to be lost. And so one of the men grabbed a team of draft horses that were used in that day in logging, and he put a harness quickly on it, and somehow they got the harness fastened to a chain, and they got the chain fastened to that raft of logs. And that man, who knew those horses, went to those two horses, and my dad has told it several times now. I don't forget the names of the horses even. Barney and Rooney. And he touched the side of their necks, and he said, Barney, Rooney, stand. And so they did. And they planted their feet into the forest floor, and as the weight of that raft of logs began to pull against that chain and that harness, and they began to settle under the strength that was theirs, the steam began to pour off of their bodies, and the sweat was just running down their sides, but they stood. And they stood against the force that was pulling. And you know, this is what Paul is saying. We need to stand. And a lot of people get involved in a lot of things and we go running around. And those horses simply stood. And our world system is pulling at us. It's tugging at us with the deception and all the lies that we are being fed. It's increasingly difficult to simply stand. Stand. Stand firm. And get a strong grip on the truth. Now, as to the truth that we know we're talking about here is the truth of the gospel of Christ. The truth that Christ has forgiveness and redemption and love and grace and peace to offer to people. Not the truth of the system the way it should be. But so that there'll be no mistake, let me just tell you about what is going on in the system today. Quickly. Justice Macklin Fleming recently told the Los Angeles County Supervisors these words, "The society cannot continue pursuing a will-of-the-wisp perfection that causes delay and uncertainty and encourages lawlessness." Quote, "The criminal believes his crime will go undetected, or if he's detected, he won't be caught, or if he's caught, he won't be punished, or if punished, the punishment will be light." And you know, by looking at the TV shows, that they all end just right, don't they? Right at the point where the detective makes the arrest and just before the criminal is released. That's how the system works, really. Now, under Christ's system, as a student of law enforcement and the criminal justice system, I can hardly wait to see what the justice system really is going to be like in the day of the Lord when He returns and accepts the role of government as King of Kings. But we do see the elements of a criminal justice system throughout His Word, and very quickly, there's three components of God's criminal justice system. One is that God's system, and it's given in the Old Testament to His people, God's criminal justice system was swift. It says in Ecclesiastes 8:11, "Because a sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil." Now Juan Corona, the man that I told you about, who's facing another trial, committed his crime 10 years ago, and now he's going into a new trial. The Hillside Strangler case is going to court this year, and the first victim was killed 4 years ago. That's not fast justice. God's justice, the way He described it for His children and the children of Israel, it was to be swift. It also was to be severe, based on the offense. God's Word is full of like for like. And of course, Jesus had to put it right in Matthew 5 when He told them about vindictiveness. And He said, don't be vindictive in your like for like, tooth for a tooth, and eye for an eye. That's not the idea. But throughout the books of the law, the idea of like for like is spelled out. In fact, He says in many verses, don't turn from the punishment that has been decided. For example, in Ezra 7:26, there's a whole passage there on what the penalty should be like. Today in our situation, punishment is a chancy thing. And severity is a thing for the whims and the wishes of the sentencing judge. And right now we have our freeway killer, going to his sentence trial. And the detective that works in our robbery homicide division was pacing the court even before the verdict on his guilt was announced, because he wondered even if he was going to be found guilty. It's a chancy thing. And God wants the punishment to be severe based on the nature of the offense. And of course, coupled with mercy and compassion and grace. These are qualities of God. That's what He wants in His system. And then He wants a system that is sure. Swift, severe, and sure. Take a look at Deuteronomy 17 and the 8th verse. "If any case is too difficult for you to decide between one kind of homicide or another, between one kind of lawsuit or another, and between one kind of assault or another, being cases of dispute in your courts, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses. So you shall come to the Levitical priest or the judge who's in office in those days, and you shall inquire of them, and they will declare to you the verdict in the case.
And it goes on, according to the terms of the law which they teach you, and according to the verdict which they tell you, you shall do, and shall not turn aside from the word which they declare to you to the right or to the left. He wants it to be sure. That's what his system is designed for in the Old Testament, and that's what an ideal system will be and should be. Swift, severe, based on the offense, and sure. But the grip that God wants us to have on truth has to do not with system truth, but with God's truth. And when it comes to truth, it doesn't really matter what I say. We need to get back to what the Bible says. There's too many books about the Bible and not enough Bible, I think. And we need to get into what God has to say about everything in His Word. That's what we are to get a strong grip on as we stand. Well, there's a second thing, and wrapping up now, we are told that we should pray. Paul concludes this chapter with a prayer. He begins, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ." It's a prayer. And throughout the second book of Thessalonians, and also the first, we find him mentioning prayer. Pray. Pray, he says in the 1 Thessalonians, in the 5th chapter, the 17th verse, pray without ceasing. He talks to this end in the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, in the 11th verse, "To this end also we pray for you always." Pray, pray, pray. Paul talks about prayer. Pray for us, he says. And we can say along with him that we should pray for those who are in authority, in the government. Take a look at 2 Timothy 2. That is 1 Timothy 2. 1st verse. "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." Pray for peace. Pray for those of us in law enforcement. Pray for us. And the third thing that we must do, we need to get a grip on the truth, standing firm. We need to pray. And then finally, we need to fight. Paul tells us all the time, throughout, we get the idea that we are designed for the fight. God has called us to the fight. Paul wrote to Timothy, and he wrote to us, "Fight the good fight." Nechayev, a Marxist of the last century who died in prison for his part in the assassination of the Tsar, Alexander II, said this, "The revolutionary man is a consecrated man. He has neither his own interests, nor concerns, nor feelings, no attachments, no property, not even a name. All for him is absorbed in the single exclusive interest, in one thought, in the one passion, revolution." Now, Nechayev was misguided. Unfortunately, he died for a cause that meant very, very little. And we are called to fight. But as we react to the call to fight, somehow we seem to react and we start out without knowing exactly where we're going. In police work, we have a code, a code that's called Code 1. Code 1 is used when we reach out to officers maybe who weren't listening. And we broadcast a call, and then someone hasn't heard it. And then the dispatcher will say, 9A1, code 1. Someone isn't listening. And either the person is drowsy, and we hope not sleeping, or the person is preoccupied, doing something that they shouldn't be doing, perhaps, because they haven't heard the call. And as I listen over the radio, I sometimes heard officers say, when they were code 1'd, as we call it, and the person would say, "A shooting call," and the officer would say, "Show me en route. What's the location?" And you'd have to think, for example, for a moment, and imagine the officer just flooring that big Plymouth and going down 50 miles an hour down Olympic Boulevard without even knowing where the location was. "Show me en route. What's the location?" And we're anxious to go somewhere, and so we start going. And the first fight, the fight that we need to fight for, is not for morality. It is not for the system. It's a fight for souls. We can't be so busy changing the system that we watch the souls go to hell all around us. We can't do that. Now, I don't deny that we should write a letter or that we should be salt and light. And I don't deny that people should be in the system and we should even run for office. I think it's great. But if we get preoccupied with that to the point that we forget God's call and the call to reach out to those men and women around us who don't know Him, then we will be code one by God Himself and we'll be told, what are you doing? You know, it's easy to get wrapped up because it's more socially acceptable to politic than it is to preach. And we should be an influence in the world, first of all, as Christians. Our first front of fight is to win souls. That's our calling. That's our ambassadorship. That is my job. That is your job. We're living in the fast lane. And you know, Paul begins this chapter with an admonition to don't be nervous, don't get shook. And he closes with comfort. He opens with a soothing tone, and he closes with a soothing tone, telling us to fear not, telling us to relax, to be comforted. Satan's wiles are out there, but we know that we have our destiny secure. And he closes with these words, now may our Lord Jesus Christ, it's a prayer, an eloquent prayer, Himself, and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. And as we fight in this system, you know, we don't have to worry about the victory. The victory for us is assured. Because it says in 1 John 5:4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider what you would have us to do in this world of delusions and lies, and when the enemy comes at us in so many clever ways, we would just respond to your love, Lord, and do what you would have us to do. And we would not put our hands to the wrong plow or work, as it were, in the wrong vineyard, because we love you and we want to serve you. And we want for the souls of those around us who are doomed to despair, we want light and life and hope and joy for them. Help us to know our priorities. Help us to go from this place with a vigor to fight the good fight, the fight for souls. Go with us, Father, as we serve you. May we walk in love, the love that you have placed in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.